Good morning. If you have a Bible, please open it to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is where we'll be this morning. Let me just say, first of all, thank you to Dr. Moeller, who's not here. Actually, last time I preached in chapel, he was not here either. I don't know if I should, what I should think about that, but he's traveling, I'm sure, somewhere. But to the administration, to the faculty and staff, and to the students, you are what make this place great. And we spent 18 wonderful years here. Half of that as a student and half of that teaching theology. And it's hard for me to recount the ways the Lord formed and shaped us more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, through our years here. And it is a joy to be back. Let's pray together as we jump into Psalm 102. Lord, as your word says, to you we lift up our eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, the Lord our God. Till you have had mercy on us. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that you would have mercy on us, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. What we know not, that you would teach us. What we have not, that you would give us. What we are not, that you would make us. So conform us more to the image of your Christ and to your Son by your word, by your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever known suffering, pain, difficulty, hardship, unrelenting affliction? Maybe it's the circumstances you were born into, your family, financially, maybe constant conflict in your home, sleepless nights, pain, loneliness, despair, depression, tragedy, or maybe it's just taking Hebrew this semester. Well, the author of our psalm this morning knew difficulty too. The superscription actually says, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. We don't know exactly what was going on in this psalmist's life, where he was, his exact circumstances. Perhaps it was a physical suffering. Perhaps it was homelessness or loneliness and exile, likely. Whatever it was, we can identify with the psalmist in some way. As Romans 8 says, this creation groans and our bodies groan, longing for the new creation. We experience that. Maybe you don't experience that as a 19, 20, 21-year-old. Now you're on this side of 50 like I am, you experience that. The groaning. And this psalm shows us the cry of one whose sufferings may be mysterious to the person suffering, but they are not meaningless, and they are not purposeless. This psalm teaches us about the nature and attributes of God, the God who's with us in the trenches. As Michael Allen says, God's attributes are revealed in the ups and downs of history and in the nooks and crannies of life. And this psalm teaches us about some of the wonderful attributes of God. And if you're a believer in here this morning, we understand. We want to know more deeply that all the attributes of God are precious to those who are in Christ. So, what does this psalm teach us? I want us to see three things. I'm going to quickly move through the first two, so we'll kind of drill down on the last one. The first thing I want us to see from this psalm is in verses 1 through 11 that teaches us to pray to God. This psalm teaches us to pray. I want you to look just quickly with me at how the psalmist says this. He begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Why? Verses 3 through 11 tell us. My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass that's withered. This psalmist has been wasting away. It feels like he's physically hurting. He's lost his appetite. He's broken. He's sleepless. And what does he do? He registers his lament. He cries out to God. And do you know what this teaches us? It teaches us that God is attentive to the cries and to the burdens of his people. So go to him. Bring them before the Lord. He hears you. He is attentive toward your prayers. But remember, complaining to God is prayer. Complaining about God is sin. Some of us are good at complaining to others, but bad at going to God with our laments. You remember how Israel, after being delivered from the hands of the Egyptians, within days of singing that song of Moses and praising God for that Exodus, what are they doing? They're complaining. They complained to Moses, and they needed to complain to God. Why? Because God was the only one who could help them, and he's the only one that can help you and me. So pray. Go to God with your laments and your suffering and your burdens. And pray. As Calvin says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Pray scripture. Pray out loud. Go on prayer walks. Walked around campus this morning praying. Pray with roommates. Pray with your church. Turn off everything and pray when you drive. And pray until you pray. God hears us. Second thing I want us to see from this psalm is to remember God's character and promises. To remember God's character and promises. We see this in verses 12 through 22. Verse 12 is an important turning point in the psalm because rather than spiraling downward in his burdens and in his lament and in his suffering, what does he do? He directs his attention to God. You see that in verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Rather than spiraling down into self-pity, he looks up to the God who hears him. To the God who is attentive to him. To the God who is remembered throughout all generations. Maybe you've read this little book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression, but he has a wonderful quote where he says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" This psalmist teaches us not to listen to ourselves, not to sink down and down in self-pity and self-loathing in your burdens and in your sufferings, but what? To preach to yourself, to talk to yourself. What do you talk to yourself? What do you preach to yourself? God's character. Remember God's character. Remember God's promises. Look at what he reminds himself of. Look at how he preaches to himself. He says, "You are remembered throughout all generations. You're faithful. You will arise, you will act, and have pity on Zion. You are compassionate and merciful. It is the time to favor her. You are gracious. The appointed time has come. You are sovereign over history. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. He is protector and holy. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory." Why? Because the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute, and he does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. He is transcendent and sovereign over everything, yet he has stooped down to be with his people. He looks down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth. to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die. He is their Savior. If you notice here, seven times it says here, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. You notice all caps here is instructing us. What is this name? It's God's covenant name by which he revealed himself to Moses and delivered his people out from the hand of the Egyptians into the promised land. This is the Lord who is sovereign over all nations, yet he has condescended to be with his people to help them, to save them, to free them, to deliver them, to help them. And this is the name of the Lord, our God. But at the bottom of all of this is verses 23 through 28. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And the children of your servants shall dwell secure, and their offspring shall be established before you. This brings us to our final point. To rest and hope in God's unchanging nature. These verses teach us that unlike his creation that will perish, that will wear out like a garment, that will pass away, the Lord is eternal and the Lord is unchangeable. I mean, the contrast between God and his creation could not be more clear. He says, you will change them like a robe. I mean, you think about the most stable things in the universe, the ground beneath your feet and the sky above your head are fickle compared to God's absolute stability. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't wake up in the morning and say, oh God, I pray that when I step out onto the ground beneath my feet, that it would be there. That's supposed to be a joke. I hope you don't pray that. If you do, you may need to get some help. Or God, I pray that when I walk out of my front door, I pray that the sky will be above my head. No, we just assume that. The things we take for granted exist not only because God created them and set them in their place, but as Hebrews 1 says, because the Word, the Son, Jesus Christ, holds the universe by the word of his power. God is who he is, unchanging, infinitely stable, constant in his character, and supremely dependable. He's declared the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet to come, saying, my purpose will stand. Why? Because in God there's no change, no increase or decrease, no better or worse, no becoming, no improvement, no deterioration, no beginning, no end. There was no time when he came into existence. There will be no time when he will no longer exist. He is who he is, and eternally so. As Herman Bovink says, everything changes, but God remains standing. Isn't this a precious word? Everything around us changes. In our years in seminary, we struggle with infertility. And after years of struggling with infertility, the Lord allowed us to get pregnant, and at 18 weeks, we miscarried our firstborn son, and our lives were changed. We grieved. Everything around us changed, but the Lord was standing. He was near us. He comforted us. He brought his people together around us. Friends, God's nature and character are the ground on which we can trust him. Other passages speak to this unchanging character of God. He's a rock. He will not change his mind. He speaks and he will fulfill his promises. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Again, this emphasizes the profound difference between God and us. He is never changing. We are ever changing. And this is the ground, the rock on which we can hang our lives. And we know that in Christ, every promise is yes and amen. The work that he began in you, he will be faithful to complete it. Maybe you feel the burden and the weightiness of temptation. The promises are yes towards you in Christ. He will keep you. He will provide a way of escape. He will provide the grace and the strength and the power you need to repent and to believe and to rest on him. God is unchangeable, but friend, he is not a stagnant ocean. He's neither immobile nor indifferent, but ever living, ever thinking, ever acting, ever working in and through the lives of his people for his glory and for our everlasting good in Christ. You think about when the Ninevites repented, what did he do? He was gracious and merciful and forgave them. Or when Saul sinned, God punished him. Why? Because God always acts like himself, and that's both a comfort and it's a terrifying thing. If you're in Christ, it's a comfort. But if you're outside of Christ, it's a terrifying thing. Why? Well, as Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what's the call to us? Give yourself to Christ. Receive him. All that he is and all that he has to be yours. And you can rest on him. The last thing I want us to see from these verses is that ultimately Christ is the one who could most truly pray this psalm, and friend, he did. God's attributes shine in Christ because they are most fully revealed in the work of redemption. The suffering described by the psalmist are ultimately Jesus's sufferings. How do we know this? Well, we know this because Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, actually quote these verses, verses 25 through 27. And they attribute them, these words, these sufferings, to Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. The Son of God, the eternal Word who became flesh, the unchanging second person of the Holy Trinity, he shared in our flesh and blood to deliver us from the devil and to dominate, to bring dominion, and to destroy the works of the devil. The Word became flesh without ceasing to be the Word. The unchangeable one took on himself our nature, took on change without changing. The one who could not suffer, suffered. The one who could not die, died. He suffered and he died in our place for our sin, and he was raised from the dead so that through trusting in him, what? We die with him. We're buried with him and we're raised with him to walk in newness of life. He was raised to destroy the greatest enemies of sin and Satan and death so that through trusting in him, we might have life. Life from our eternal, immutable, unchanging, holy, life-giving God. So let's spend just our final minutes together connecting these verses to our lives. I have three things. First, remember how different God is from you. The fact that you must grow in knowledge, and as a Boyce and Southern student, we pray. We are on our knees praying that you would grow in knowledge, that it would be displayed in the taking of many quizzes and tests, and the writing of papers, of which there is no end. That you must grow in wisdom and holiness highlights just how different you are from the one who is eternally and perfectly omniscient and wise and holy. Stephen Charnock says, "What an infinite distance there is between the immutable God and mutable man." And it should cause us to lie down under a sense of our own nothingness in the presence of our immutable Creator. Friend, you are not immutable. And that's a good thing. Let this reality sink in deeply and let it cultivate humility in you to cause you to go to the one who is unchanging, who will never fail us. Secondly, Psalm teaches us to refuse to trust in changeable things. Refuse to trust in changeable things. Idolatry can be partly defined as putting our faith, our confidence, our trust in changeable things. Idolatry takes hold of you and me when we depend on a created thing to be for us what only God can be for us. Such trust can be placed in money, in health, in relationships, in beauty, in jobs, academic or social standing, in fame, in legacy, in spouses, in children. And the list could go on and on and on. And one thing is certain about each one of these things: they will change and pass away. But friends, as Hebrews 13 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Only He is worthy of our only trust and confidence. Every circumstance will change except the circumstance of your forgiveness and freedom and hope in Christ. Every possession will change except the gift of your salvation. Every relationship will change except your adoption in Christ and the blessing of calling God your Father. So go to and rest in Him. Third, Psalm teaches us to rely on God and on His promises to us in Christ. If God could change, what would happen to His promises? Again, Stephen Charnock is helpful here. He asks, what comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like a chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and deny it altogether? I mean, as much as I want to be faithful and reliable and unchanging to my children, I can't. I can't control my circumstances. I can't. I mean, when my kids were little, I would say, kids, after a long work week, on Saturday, we're going to go to a park. We're going to go outside and play. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And then what happens? Well, if you live in Texas, it could be like sunny and 116 one day, if you're north of Dallas. And then the very next day could be a tornado, and it could be drop like 50 degrees. So bad weather could come, and I have to go to my children and say, I'm sorry. We have to change our plans. Why? Because I can't control the weather. I didn't know what was coming. And I learned that that was actually a good thing to teach my children. Because I can't be for them what only the Lord can be for them. So I would tell them, as much as I love you and I want to be faithful and reliable, don't put your trust in me. Put your trust in God. He will never fail you. He will never change. In Scripture, the value of God's changelessness lies in the assurance that He is supremely reliable in His promises. Not only because He wills to be faithful to His word, but because He cannot change in His eternal counsels, regardless of what creatures do. And what promises we have. Friends, soak your mind and your heart in these promises. Hide these promises in your heart. Don't waste these years studying God's word. And don't waste these years missing the God of this word. Work hard to soak your mind and heart. Commit them to memory. As we close, I don't know what preaching professors would think of this. They probably would frown upon it, but you know what? I already took preaching class, and I already got a grade. They would probably tell you, don't close with a long quote. But you know what? I'm preaching this morning, they're not. So I want to close with a quote from J.C. Ryle that hits so perfectly with our text this morning. If I could give one piece of advice, maybe this will maybe appease the preaching professors. If you're going to close with a quote, just don't make it boring. Right? So I'll try my best. I shouldn't have said that. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. The saddest part of all good things of earth is their instability. Riches make themselves wings and flee away. Youth and beauty are but for a few years. Strength of body soon decays. Mind and intellect are ever withering. All is perishing. All is fading. All is passing away. But there is one splendid exception to this rule, and that is the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is a friend who never changes. There is no fickleness about him. Those whom he loves to the end. The Lord Jesus never leaves his friends. There is never parting, never a goodbye between him and his people. The world is full of departures. Death and the lapse of time break up the most united family. Sons go forth to make their way in life. Daughters are married. I have a daughter who just turned 15 last week, and for the first time we're experiencing a new reality where a guy likes her and she likes him. Exactly right. And she showed me a picture of this guy. He's actually on my son's baseball team, and I told her, you know what his face is good for? Punching. In Christian love, of course. So there's that. Daughters are married, leave their father's house. I can't think about that. Scattering, scattering, scattering is the yearly history of the happiest home. How many we have tearfully watched as they drove away from our doors, whose pleasant faces we have never seen again. How many we have sorrowfully followed to the grave and then come back to a cold, silent, lonely, and blank fireside. But thanks be to God. There is one who never leaves his friends. The Lord Jesus is he who has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Friend, the Lord Jesus goes with his friends wherever they go. There is no possible separation between him and those whom he loves. There is no place or position on earth that can divide them from their great friend of their souls. When the path of duty calls them from far away from home, he is their companion. When they pass through the fire and water of fierce tribulation, he is with them. When they lie down on the bed of sickness, he stands by them and makes all their troubles work for good. And when they go down to the valley of the shadow of death, and friends and relatives stand still and can go no further, he goes down by their side. And when they wake up in the unknown world of paradise, they are still with him. When they rise with a new body at the judgment day, they will not be alone. He will own them for his friends and say, they are mine. And he will make good on his words. I am with you, even to the end of the age. Look around the world and see how failure is written on all men's schemes. Count up their partings, their separations, their disappointments, their bereavements, which have happened under your own knowledge. Think what a privilege it is that there is one who never fails, and in whom no one was ever disappointed. Never, never was there so unfailing a friend as Jesus Christ. So seek every day to have closer communion with him who is your friend. To know more of his grace and power. True Christianity is not merely the believing a certain set of dry theological propositions It is to live in daily personal communion and communication with an actual living person, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, think much upon your unfailing friend. Yet, in a little while, your friend shall come to you, and he will take you home, and you shall dwell with him forever. Yet, in a little while, you shall see as you have been seen. You will know as you have been known. And then you shall hear assembled worlds confess that he is the happiest man who has Christ as his friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a joy to be able to come to you in prayer. What a gift it is to know you, and what a gift, even greater gift, to be known by you. Thank you, Lord, for the friendship of Jesus. The one who in himself knew no suffering, took on the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So may we gladly and joyfully and eagerly and quickly and constantly go to our great high priest, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to help us, who alone has become for us a faithful and a merciful high priest. What a friend we have in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.